Morning, everyone. And it's good to be back with all my friends. My only friends. No. Anyway, a few announcements. We have a new Secret Sister registration, and the forms are out in the foyer on the table there. And any of you ladies, if you didn't sign up for Secret Sisters, just make sure you do so. It's really great. And also, starting November 1st, which is coming up quickly, we're going to be starting our new Bible study. And we were going to start it this week, but we weren't able to with things going on. I have a meeting tomorrow night, or Tuesday night. Anyway, it will be beginning November 1st, The Frailty of Man, The Power of the Spirit. It'll be the first and the third Sunday or Tuesday of the month. So I encourage you to come. I think you'll enjoy it. Well, that's a wrong word to use. I think you'll be blessed. I think you'll enjoy it too, but I think it'll be a blessing. And also, our church is going to be showing the award-winning film 180 on Saturday, October 22nd. That's this coming Saturday. And there are flyers out there on 180. And it's put out by Living Waters Ministry. We encourage you to take one of the flyers, put it at your place of business or work or whatever. And it's a free showing we're going to be having here at the church for anyone who'd like to come to it. And then we're going to be going to, I think it's the Oswego campus, and we're going to be passing out 1,000 of the films of these videos to the students. And so it'd be a great opportunity to witness to these young people. And our communion and church dinner is not today. We changed. I think it was announced last week. And the reason is that, Donna has gone through surgery, and she and Doug are our communion stewards. And so we'll be having it next week. Just 5 Sundays this month anyway, so it kind of works out well. So we'll be having communion in our church dinner next month. And if you forgot and you brought extra food today, what's that? Did I say next month? I meant to say next week. But if you did bring extra food today, you thought today was a dinner, you can just give it to us, and we'll be fine. You know, we had a wonderful, restful vacation, but it's so amazing. You know, Dave Hunt always says, I can tell you that there is a God in heaven by who he places me by on planes. And Vi and I were coming, flying back from, we had one long shot from Charlotte to Syracuse. And we were on the very last seat of the plane. And it was really neat because there was this, stewardess, young stewardess that was in the back. And she's from Western Africa. That's her home area. And she's one of those that she speaks her native language. She speaks French. She speaks English. She speaks Spanish. And she's learning Chinese. And it sure makes you feel dumb, doesn't it? But anyway, we're talking. And then, we told her that we were believers. And she went crazy. And she said, Jesus, he's the love of my life. And we just had a great conversation with her. And she actually is a full-time student. She does, she has classes 3 days a week, and then she does stewardess. She's a stewardess for 3 days a week to pay for it. So very energetic young lady. And she said sometimes she might come and visit us at church because she comes and she has layovers here in Syracuse. So be praying for her. Her name's Marie. And so she said, she really, because she saw Vi and I holding hands in the plane, and she said, I'm really looking for that kind of relationship. What she didn't understand is we were scared. No, we really weren't. Anyway, we are in Matthew chapter 24. Frank and I we were talking while we're on vacation about going through the rest of the Gospels because, some of the accounts are exactly the same. So we're going to probably do what they call a synoptic study of the Gospels, and where you have portions that are exactly the same. And basically, we've covered those portions, thoroughly. We will probably just, mention briefly what they're about and then move on to the next chapter. You follow what I'm saying? So it should be interesting. But anyway, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, we call it the mini apocalypse because it's the really it's a study in one chapter of the last days. And so these chapters are very important, and they're also very interesting. And so we call this chapter, chapter of the last days or the end of the age. And the fancy term that we use is eschatology. It's taken from the Greek word extos, which means last or end. And so it's literally a study of the end days or the last days. And it's interesting because in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. And when man fell from God's grace by sin, by disobedience, by rejection of God's word, things just went terrible for man. He was kicked out of the garden, weeds grew, and so forth. And man's evil and just sin and blasphemy became so severe that we find that God sent a worldwide flood. And it's interesting how things seem to progress, because after the flood, you know, he established his own people through Abraham and so forth. And now we've seen the world continue to, you know, be corrupted and become even more evil and vile, maybe than any time in history. And then in Revelation, it promises us there's going to be one last judgment. But after that, in Revelation 22:3, the Lord announces that there'll be no more curse. All sin will be removed. And so we'll be back to the original state that God intended for man. And so it's like, if you really think about it, humanity goes through a complete circle. From paradise to rebellion, and eventually all the way back to paradise again, where there will no longer be any sin. Because at that point, we'll have received our glorified bodies and won't even know how to sin. And I can't wait for that. It's exciting. So Matthew 24, Father, how wonderful your word is, how wonderful you are. The salvation that we share together is eternal. And the promises and the hope we have in you are sure. And so, Father, as we look into these verses, this portion of Scripture, use it to minister to us and to encourage our hearts. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this church family, that we would become on fire for you, that real Holy Spirit revival would fall upon us, that we would become so alive in you that we would take the gospel everywhere we go and people would be saved. And now, Father, come in all of your strength and power and minister to each one of us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Matthew 24, first verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things?" In other words, "Do you not see all these things?" In other words, the temple. And then Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left there upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, the disciples were coming to Jesus, and they were all impressed by the architecture of Herod. Herod the Great was quite an architect. He constructed Masada, but this was called Herod's Temple. And, of course, he wasn't even really a Jew. He had some Jewish blood in him, but, he was from the Hashemite dynasty. But anyway, he was a great architect, and he built this beautiful structure. And the disciples were saying to Jesus, "Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this grand?" And Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you, not one stone is going to be left upon another." And he was really dealing with more than one issue. He wasn't dealing with just the temple and its destruction that would come by Titus Flavius Vespasian in 70 AD. And he would come in and he would destroy Jerusalem. He would tear the temple down stone by stone. And, of course, I've shared this with you before. The reason he did it is because the Roman soldiers, his soldiers, in their excitement and in their, they set the temple on fire. And if you recall from the construction of the temple, the inner walls, especially the Holy of Holies, were solid gold. And so all the gold melted and ran in between the stones. And so Titus, not wanting to lose any of the gold, he ordered his soldiers to take every stone apart so he could get the gold. So that prophecy that Jesus gave was fulfilled exactly. Not one stone would be left upon another. But Jesus was speaking of something even deeper than just the structure of the temple. See, the disciples were saying, look what man can do. And Jesus was saying, that's nothing. This is what God is going to do. And he was referring to his own temple, his body, which when it was, when he was crucified, would be 3 days, but then would be resurrected. He would build it back up. And that, of course, is our hope, the resurrection. But he was speaking also of what our relationship with God is. See, the temple was supposed to be the visible dwelling place of God. And so the disciples were referring to that as well. This is where we come to worship. This is religion. And Jesus is saying, the relationship that I have with you is much more and much deeper than religion. It is a personal, intimate communication and relationship. It's a love relationship that I'm going to have with you. And so Jesus was referring to much more than just that, physical structure. And, it's interesting. When we were, I can't remember which trip it was, but when we were in Israel, we went to the Temple Institute. And the Temple Institute is actually where they're putting all the instruments together. They have everything. They have all the instruments constructed for the new temple. I mean, they are planning on that temple being built. And, of course, we're going to look at a prophecy in a moment that makes it clear the temple will be rebuilt in Israel. But anyway, when we went to the Temple Institute, we went into this downstairs room, and it was a theater. And they had produced a movie, and the movie was about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And it was so chilling and moving to watch that movie. It was just amazing to see the horror of what took place in Jerusalem and, the destruction of the temple. And I couldn't help thinking the kind of terror that's going to come upon this world in the last days as the tribulation falls, which we'll be looking at in a moment. Now go to verse 3 of Matthew 24. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now listen to what they said. Tell us, when will these things be? Right there it's telling us they don't have one question, they have more than one question. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. When it's speaking here of nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdoms, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and in various places, and beginning of the birth pains, I believe what we're looking at here are the seals, the first four seals of Revelation. And those of you that have been under my teaching long enough, you know that I do not believe that the seals are part of the tribulation, but they lead up to the tribulation. And the seals, and I'm not going to go into all the reasoning why it's not part of the tribulation, but the seals are what man has been perpetrating on his fellow man since he fell from God's grace. Wars and rumors of wars and pests, all these things have just been going on since the beginning of man's being cast out of the garden. But they increase. They come to a pressure point, and everything breaks loose, and then they kind of die down, and then they kind of build up again. And I think the pressure points oftentimes were some of these world wars we've seen and so forth. But there's going to come a time that the pressure is going to build, and it's building up to the time when God's judgment is going to fall upon this earth, which we will see. Now, if you look carefully, you will see three questions were asked. When would the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? They're asking those three questions. And I believe that the answer that he gives is in response to all three questions. And if you look at it from the perspective of Midrash, that is a Jewish understanding, of Scripture, which is the understanding that we need to have as we look at it. I mean, that's the way it is to be interpreted. If you look at it from the perspective of Midrash, this has been a continuing pattern that we have seen all through the ages and coming up to the final culmination. Now, the first part of his answer in verse 2, where he's talking about the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left upon another, that was fulfilled in absolutely exact detail. I shared with you why they tore the stones apart. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see the piles of stone. They're there. They're there for you to see. And not one stone being left upon another. If that prophecy was fulfilled in exact detail, why would we doubt the other two being fulfilled? His coming in the end of the age. We can't. And we will find that Christ's very first response is the same in every gospel account that has this, what we call the mini apocalypse. In Matthew 24:4, if you take notes, in Mark 13:5, and in Luke 21:8, the Lord's response is exactly the same. And it's an interesting response, because here they are, you know, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they're into, you know, they're really hyped up. And the Lord's response, as it tells us in verse 4 here, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Same thing he says in Mark 13:5 and Luke 21:8. Make sure that no one deceives you, because there is nothing that brings greater harm to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth than deception. And understand, the greatest deception is that which most closely resembles the real thing. You know what I'm saying? I remember when Stacy was young, she was in high school, and she was going to Faith Heritage, and her class went to New York City for a field trip. And one of the things that I always wanted, I always talked about it from when I was young, is I wanted a Mont Blanc pen. In fact, I have one. I got it for my 50th birthday. I want you to notice the Chinese lacquer. Real gold plating, ivory, you know, on the top and so forth. But anyway, they're guaranteed for life. Did you know that? A Mont Blanc pen. I've had it 16 years now. But anyway, I always wanted a Mont Blanc pen, and Stacy was in New York, and she was going down the street with her class, and there, you know, those street vendors you have, you know, they open their coat, I got a deal for you. So she came home all excited because she got me a Mont Blanc pen. And she handed it to me, Dad, look what I got you. And I, just as soon as I looked at it, I thought, because, of course, I know what a Mont Blanc pen looks like. I was a connoisseur. I used to go into the jewelry stores and look at them. But anyway, she hands me this pen, and I go, gee, thanks, honey. You know, interesting point. Actually, Mont Blanc is in Germany, and Hitler wanted to have a pen designed for him, you know, that would be very special. And he actually used a Jew to do the artwork and construct a pen. And so this is supposed to be the snow caps of Mont Blanc. But if you look at it, it's the Star of David. And so right in front of Hitler's eyes, the Jew, you know, kind of said, okay, here we go. You know, but anyway, she gave me this pen, and it had an attempt to put the white top on it with white paint. You know, and there was no way. I mean, I look at it and I go, thanks, honey. And I knew it was a colossal fake. You know, you're right, it skips and all that kind of thing. And I didn't want to make her feel bad, so I just took it. But I look at it and I think. But there are, you know, frauds out there that really do look like the Mont Blanc. You've seen it. You can go in magazines where you can buy a Rolex watch and Gucci shoes, or what's that, what you call them, Gucci or Gucci, whatever they are. Gucci, you know. But anyway, whatever they are. But you can buy those shoes, and they really do look like the real thing. The point I'm making is that which resembles the real thing is the greatest deception. And so the greatest deception that we have coming into the church, brothers and sisters, is not Satanism. You know, it's not some cult religion. The greatest deception we have coming into the church is just junk. you know, when our radio went off this morning, I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but, you know, we have it on, have it on WMHR because the Calvary station doesn't come in very well here. And so WMHR comes on, and this very well-known, very, very popular, you know, Bible preacher's on, and he's quoting from John Piper, who is not a Christian, and his teachings are just so contrary to Scripture. And he's quoting from him, and then he's trying to use Scripture to justify what this guy was teaching. And I couldn't help thinking of this morning's message. There it is. There's deception. Where you're trying to make it seem like the real thing, and it's not. It's a lie. There has never been a time, my dear brothers and sisters, where it's more important to stand on the Word of God alone. I don't know how, personally thinking anyway, I don't know how any pastor who really believes in the Word of God in the time we're living cannot be preaching right through the Bible. Because, you see, if you're only preaching portions of the Bible, you're going to deceive yourself. The only way that you can understand the Bible is when you take it in its full context from Genesis to Revelation. And I don't know how anyone can be, you know, in the times we're living, not preaching completely from the Word of God. Now, false Christs have been around from the beginning, but it is going to culminate in the Antichrist. And we find this laid out very definitely in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. And it actually comes right out and says this: "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." And it is so amazing, and it seems that as we get closer to the end, and of course it shouldn't amaze us because that's what the Bible prophesies, and that Satan is working overtime to bring deception into the church. The church, the solid foundation of the church is crumbling because the solid foundation of the church, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. And then you have so many people that are, you know, really trying to detract and discourage from the Word of God. In fact, I was talking with someone when we were on vacation. He said, "Did you ever hear the idea, the concept that Paul really didn't exist? There really was no Paul. That it was just a culmination of writings, and they just, you know, gave him credit for him and this and that." And I said, "No, I said I haven't." And I said, I would have a hard time with that because if Paul didn't exist, then we'd have to disregard the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is, his whole salvation and his mission journeys are explained in it. We'd have to reject the Gospel of Luke because Luke, the physician, traveled with Paul and gave testimony that Paul, you know, was exactly who he said he was. But the point I'm getting at is, you see how even in the church there is a concerted effort to diminish the authority of the Word of God and to bring into question and to bring deception. And so the fact is, the solid foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, of course. But we forget sometimes that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God to man. And so this is what we have to stand on. If I'm preaching something to you other than the Word of God, I'm a liar. If I'm preaching to you something that is contrary to this book, I'm a liar. Because that's what it tells us in Acts 17:11. "The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with all eagerness, but daily examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true." We need to be Bereans at all times, my dear friends, in these last days. I know radio and TV ministries and videos and books, Christian books, are wonderful and they're interesting. I love to read them myself, but you have to be cautious because sometimes you can read a book and get off on some tangent thinking some doctrine to be true, and it's nothing but a man-made temple. Now, In Revelation 20, 7 through 10, let me read this to you. Because what's so amazing, people say, well, you know, I would not be deceived if I would have been in the garden. Adam and Eve were deceived. I wouldn't have been deceived. I would have stood on God's word. Man is so full of pride and so able to be deceived. One of the most amazing things that we read about is Jesus Christ establishes his reign on earth, paradise on earth, for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, remember, Satan was bound during that 1,000 years. He had a chain put on him. He was bound in the bottomless pit. And so consequently, deception was no more. But at the end of the 1,000 years, you know, Satan is released to go out and deceive the nations. And some people say, well, why would the Lord do that? Because our relationship with God needs to be a free will choice. Well, the very nature of choice means there has to be more than one. You have to have a choice here or a choice here. There has to be more than one. And so Satan is released in order to give all of mankind that will have repopulated the earth during the millennial kingdom an opportunity to choose. And even the angels, remember, had that opportunity to choose. One third of them followed Satan and were cast down. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 20, and if you want to turn back to that, you can follow along most certainly. And starting with verse 7 of Revelation 20, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, the bottomless pit, and will go out and deceive the nations. Just what we're talking about, deception, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So when Satan goes out and deceives the nations, those who follow him are like the sand of the sea. It's a huge number of people. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And so here they are. They think they're going to fight against God again. You think Satan would have learned his lesson at the Battle of Armageddon, when at the brightness of the Lord's coming, you know, all those armies were destroyed and the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. You think he would have learned his lesson. But no, he's coming against God again and, you know, thinking he's going to fight God. And but then look at the rest of verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So wars and famines are not new. They are the plague of fallen man. Wars and famine and rumors, that's the plague of fallen man. The difference is that man now has the ability to wage war in such a way that he can destroy the whole earth and all mankind. And that's found in verse 22 of Matthew, which we'll be covering in the next session. But we're at a place now where man can destroy every living thing on earth. And that's why the Lord will stop everything from happening before it gets to that point. Verse 9. And then it goes on and says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this prophecy that Jesus was speaking, when he's talking about them being turned over and to be tried and scourged and put to death, that isn't just for the last days. Jesus is saying for the sake of the gospel this would occur. And so from the very beginning, the church has gone through that kind of persecution. Just through the Inquisition alone, the 300 years of the Inquisition, 36 million believers were put to death. 36 million. Do you understand the numbers of that? And I believe during the tribulation, there's going to be a great revival. I'll share scripture with you why I believe there's going to be a great revival during the tribulation. We'll be gone. These are what we call the tribulation saints. In other words, they come to the Lord, they're saved during the tribulation. But I believe there's going to be a great revival, and this is why there's going to also be a great persecution of believers during that time. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw," listen, "the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." So we know we're talking about tribulation saints here, because it's very clear they didn't worship the image of the beast, they didn't take his mark, and so we know we're looking at tribulation saints here, who were beheaded for their faith. And then it says that they were raised to life and they reigned with him. Now, if you read verse 3, if you go prior to that, it is speaking of you and I as the church. And we're also going to reign with him during that time. We're promised that in the epistles as well, to reign with Christ during the tribulation. I'm sorry, during the millennial kingdom. And for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Notice that, their witness for Jesus and for the word of God. So these tribulation saints are going to stand on the word of God, just like we need to. "Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Just what we call the millennial kingdom. Now, I believe we're living in a time that the hearts of men have grown more cold than any other time of history. You can't watch the news without having chills. It's just so amazing how the hearts of men are so indifferent to love and to compassion and to the things of God. As a matter of fact, the things of God, they just make mockery of. You see it on TV, you see it in movies and everywhere. And this is why it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now, it tells us perilous times are coming, then it tells us why these perilous times are coming. Not because of weapons of mass destruction. Look at what it says. "Will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." In Isaiah, 5:20, it tells us good will be taken for evil and evil for good. And that's exactly what we're seeing, in our world today. Good is taken for evil and evil is taken for good. This is the most, our world is so messed up. Just like there's a popular show out called Dancing with the Stars. I've never, I don't watch it or anything like that. And there, some of you might be old enough to remember the Sonny and Cher show. And remember, Sonny and Cher used to bring their cute little blonde-haired ringlet daughter out on the show. And now she's Chaz. She's a guy on the show. And the point I'm getting at is, where did we get to in our world where the boundaries between right and wrong and what is true and is not true are just being wiped out and smudged? And when we have no sense of what truth and reality is. And some people say, you've got to be able to be flexible. You have to be able to understand. Well, when we were flying from Charlotte to Syracuse, I'm glad the pilot didn't go to China. You know what I'm saying? I was depending on him landing in Syracuse, and he did. If I'm doing my bills or mathematics, 2 + 2 always equals 4. So the fact is that there are some things that, you know, we have to go by the spirit of it and so forth. But there are also things that are definite, black and white. 1 + 1 = 2. Definitely. And so we have right and wrong that is determined by Scripture. And that's the reason the world attacks the Bible and the Word of God the way it does, because it doesn't want to accept those realities. We want to just wipe them out. They don't really exist. And it's so sad. Because when I, you know, hear about, I think Charity, was that her real name, Chaz? Chastity was her real name. And when I think about Chastity, it doesn't make me angry. I don't hate him, her, you know, I don't know what term you use. It's really her. She was born that way. It's the way God created her. Her DNA is still female. She's XX. She's not XY. So she's still a woman. I feel sorry for her. I don't look at her and think, ugh. I feel bad that she is so deceived by a world that has caused her to think that she can do it. And that's just, I mean, that's nothing compared to other things that we see. You know, there's so many things that are happening in our world that are just unbelievable. Unbelievable. So, and you talk about good taken for evil and evil taken for good. You can mock Christianity, and it is okay. It's funny. It's right. It's okay. But I'll tell you what, if you mock the political correctness of this, you know, psychotic world that we live in, oh boy, you're in trouble. Good's taken for evil and evil for good. And then in verses 15 through 20, we're closing with this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. There's going to come a time that the persecution is going to fall on Israel and on the Jews in such a horrible way that Matthew, in this prophecy here, he's actually quoting Daniel, is telling them, flee. Don't even go back to get your clothes. Don't pack. Just get out of here. Because God had promised that he would take the Jews and he would take them to a place of protection for the last half of the tribulation, for 3.5 years. He promises the Jews that in the book of Revelation. But what he's quoting here in Daniel is Daniel 9:27, and it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many, talking about the Jews, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, I prefer the literal translations of the Bible, but sometimes you can take what they call a transliteral, where you're giving, you know, a meaning just as a commentary. And another version of 9:27 says this: he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In other words, a week is 7 years it's speaking of here. In the middle of the 7, 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. In other words, halfway through the tribulation, we know the Antichrist is going to be worshipped. It tells us that. The whole world will say, who is like, you know, they're going to worship him. He's going to have received what seemed to be a mortal head wound, or it was a mortal head wound, I don't know. And he's brought back to life, and it just causes everyone to worship him. And that's when he forces everyone, small and great, to take a mark in their right hand or their forehead and so forth. And at that point, he's going to build a wing on the temple, which will have already been rebuilt in Jerusalem, for his own headquarters, proclaiming himself to be God, it tells us in Scripture. And that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. Now, at this point, the Antichrist and the whole world will turn against the Jews and also against those who refuse to worship him, those who commit themselves to Christ. And I'll tell you what, his wrath is going to be poured out on the Jews like you can't even imagine. In Zechariah, if you take notes, you want to write this down. In Zechariah 13 and verses 8 through 9, it's a prophecy of what's going to happen to the Jews during this last half of the tribulation. And listen to what it says. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds, and he's speaking of all the land of Israel, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So the worst persecution and Holocaust of the Jews is yet to come. Two-thirds of all the Jews. It's believed, and we're seeing it now, that the Jews are being like called back to Israel. Israel has grown more by immigration than by birth. They have more and more Jews coming back to the land. And I think as the time draws closer, you're going to see even more. But two-thirds of them are not going to believe in the Messiah, and they're going to be destroyed. Very possibly because they refuse to go to the place of safety that God promised to take them on a wing of as on a wing of eagles and take them to safety where he watches over them for 3.5 years. They're going to be refined through the fire, but they're going to come out as pure gold worshiping the Lord. And that's why it tells us in Romans chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, talking about Christians, talking about Gentile believers, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, at the end, this remnant of Jews are going to come back into the family of God. They're going to accept Christ as their Messiah. Because look at what it says in verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because the Jews are blind. You go to Israel, most of them are secular, and even the religious Jews are following a religion that has very little to do with the Bible and has everything to do with their tradition. Then look what verse 26 says of Romans 11. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so that one-third of the Jews that believe and are not willing to follow the Antichrist and are taken to that place of safety, they're going to survive. And all the surviving Jews will come to Christ. They'll be born again. And I believe that they'll be a large part of those that repopulate the earth during what we call the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk about that more in the next session. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, because your word is true. And how exciting it is to know that your nearness is at hand. Not that we look forward to or desire to see persecution and tribulation, but Lord, we desire to see you as your bride, as your church. We long for your appearing, that we might be with you forever and ever. And so, Father, I pray that these words would encourage us not only to be longing for your appearing, but would encourage us to be doing the work of ministry until you do come. And so, Lord, I ask that you would minister proper and right understanding of your word to our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you, my dear friends.